We're going to be in Romans 6, if you guys want to start turning there. Just wanted to kind of pray for a few different things as a group tonight, if we could. One being the terrorist attack that happened over in the UK. Pray for those guys. The East Coast Pastors Conference is another one that's been going on. Sam and Andrew went down there. And we got this baptism coming up, and we're having a youth event at my house here coming up in June too. So just want to pray for those things here, if you guys would just join me before we get going in the Word. So Lord, we just thank you so much for just your blessings on us, Lord, just for this building. We can come out on a midweek in the evening and just enjoy each other's company and just hear your Word taught, Lord, and just be blessed by you. And we're so thankful for that. And we do just want to lift up the different families over in the UK there and around Manchester, Lord, that you know what they're going through, Lord, just must be absolutely going through the ringer with just children being killed and family members being killed, Lord. And I just pray that you just show yourself strong in this whole thing, Lord, to them, and just be used through all this terrible stuff, Lord, that you just use all things together for good there, Lord. Just pray that you'd be with those families and just strengthen them and just calm their hearts and just get them through this terrible, terrible time, Lord. And also just want to lift up Sam, Andrew, both of them driving back from the East Coast Pastors Conference here tonight. Pray that they just have safe travels. And just also lift up Sam personally, Lord, that he'd just be filled and just re-energized and just ready to come back to the church, Lord, and just have a fire in his belly for you, Lord. And just pray that you'd bless him personally, and also Andrew as well, that he just would have been blessed while he was down there and just brought into a closer relationship to you, Lord, just being led by you and all those awesome things that come from just getting involved in a great event like that. And I want to lift up the baptism that's coming up in June at Bruce and Julie's house, that would just be a blessed thing, Lord, that just people would be just acting in that obedient walk in baptism, Lord, and just coming out to be baptized and just identify themselves with you, Lord. And just pray for the whole event, that just your hand would be over it, that it would just be a blessed time. And also pray for the youth event at my house, at Kimmy's house, that would just be same kind of thing for those kids that are going to come out, Lord, that they'd just hear from you and just be strengthened in you and just built up spiritually to just follow you and walk after your lead, Lord. So just pray for the teaching of your Word now. Just pray that it would just bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans chapter 6. So I'll just share with you guys, this is one of those chapters that I have been never in my entire life so hung up on one chapter of one particular book for such a long time. It was one of these things that really just struck me and has stuck with me, and there's just so much to dig into there. I probably will barely touch on hardly any of it tonight, but it's just an incredible, incredible book. And so Paul, of course, writing Romans, kind of starts out this book with a question. And he does that to answer these misinterpretations of grace. You know, the book of Romans is often referred to as the gospel of grace. And there were people that were misinterpreting what he was trying to say. And so he kind of has two different missions there. One being answering these misinterpretations of grace, and the second just being to clearly define the relationship between justification, as far as that payment that Christ made, that transaction that Christ paid for, and our transformation into holy living. So we'll just read the first verse here to begin with. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So On one hand, this is somewhat anticipation on Paul's part, because in the previous chapter, 5 verse 20, he actually makes this statement. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So he anticipates this reaction from making that statement there, that someone might say, so if sin abounds, if grace abounds where we sin, why wouldn't we just sin more? Because we're just going to have more and more grace heaped onto us the more that we sin, right? So on one hand, it's kind of an anticipation there. On the other hand, it's really not. And in earlier in the whole book, you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he actually makes another statement. And that statement being, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So this was already happening. There were already people accusing Paul of going down this road of liberty by grace gone wild. You know, they were already saying, Paul just teaches, let us do evil that good may come. That's insanity, you know. And so, you know, on one hand, it's kind of he's anticipating this, but on one hand, it wasn't really foresight. It was already happening. So Paul starts out on this chapter kind of walking this knife's edge between legalism on one side and, I'll use the phrase, libertinism on the other side. I'd use the phrase liberalism, but that's kind of co-opted by politics of the day. So legalists, you know, the legalists, we're very familiar with the term legalism. The legalists of Paul's day would have been the Jewish leaders. They would have been accusing Paul of this whole disregard for the law. Paul, you're teaching a disregard for the law. You're saying that we're just at liberty to do whatever we want. More sin equals more grace. What is this, you know? And then on the other side of that knife's edge, he's got the libertines who absolutely embrace that concept and said, more sin does equal more grace. And we're all about that. So he's kind of walking this line between people who want to pull him in one direction or the other. So we'll talk a little bit about libertinism. Good example of libertinism, you guys might be familiar with the evil monk Rasputin. He was actually a guy who was a spiritualist. He was kind of just an evil spiritualist. He really wasn't a godly man whatsoever, but he was an advisor to the Romanov Empire 100 years ago, probably not that, 80 years ago, in Russia. He's actually accused of being the person who's solely responsible for the entire family to be executed. But he taught that salvation comes through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. Fake repentance, but repentance, right? So he actually said, ordinary sinning doesn't give God an opportunity to show his glory. We should sin with abandon, because then God's grace just comes at us like crazy, right? It's insanity. So probably a more relevant example would be the Corinthian church, a biblical example, right? So the Corinthian church, unfortunately, was an example of libertinism. You know, Paul himself describes the depth of deception in the Corinthian church. He says there were divisions, carnality, incest, worldliness, lawsuits, fornication, abuse of liberty, demon worship, women usurping men's roles, abuses of communion, abuses of spiritual gifts. I mean, if there was ever an example, I mean, and this is within the church, you know, so not good. So Paul would not have either of these extremes of legalism or libertinism. He held to this correct view of grace that would not accommodate legalists, but it also wouldn't restrict libertines, right? So grace properly understood is most certainly God's free gift of salvation, but the purpose of grace, properly understood, is to free us from that destructive, deceptive, tyrannical rule of sin over our lives, right? So we, before we're saved, we're in bondage to this, you know, and then grace comes and just sets us free from this stuff. So Paul offers in this first verse a whopper of a theological question, really. And I'll just read you guys a couple of the thoughts that I had that are somewhat implied within this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So is there a link between justification and sanctification? Can we be saved and continue in the same patterns of sinfulness? Can there be a divine transaction just between us and the Lord that has no impact on the believer's life? That's the question he's implying there. And I think he answers that question really well in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So this phrase, we who died, is actually an interesting phrase. In the Greek, there's these different tenses that are worth being aware of. One of the more well-known ones is when Jesus says, knock, keep on knocking, seek, keep on seeking. You know, there's that whole Greek behind there that shows that this is supposed to be something that's continual, something that goes on. You don't just knock once, good enough. You know, you knock and you keep knocking, you seek and you keep seeking. So this tense here, who died, is actually called the aorist tense, and it speaks of a completed act. So we who died to sin don't live any longer in it. So when was it completed, right? And you'll see later on here the answer to that question. I'll kind of get back to that. Hate to leave you hanging, but. So he says, certainly not. So in the New King James, it's certainly not. In the King James, it's God forbid. This phrase is actually the strongest possible negative in the Greek language. Can we live in sin? Emphatically, no. May it never be the case. So he points out that absurdity of actually suggesting that we can be saved and just continue on in these patterns of enslavement and bondage to sin that we once had. So this echoes the words of Jesus, if you want to turn over to Luke 6, verse 46. Short one. So he says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Right? So how can we follow the Lord without following the Lord? Right? It seems like I'm being facetious there, but that's what they're actually saying here. So just as in Paul's day, this is the justification that we sometimes hear today by those who want to turn the grace of God into a license for sin. So if challenged in regard to their lifestyle, they pull the grace card, right? I'm saved by grace. I'm not into legalism. You're judging me. That kind of stuff, you know, no doubt that perspective has led to a proliferation of sin within the church. And I'll read to you a little survey here that I found a while back. It's somewhat recent, but it just kind of gives us some insight into the epidemic levels of sin in the church. And I'm not saying our church in particular here. This is obviously, I doubt any of us were polled, but this is a survey that they did. So Christian men are having an alarmingly difficult time abstaining from the sexual sins of viewing pornography and committing adultery on their spouses, according to a new national survey. Tragically, Married Christian men are failing miserably when it comes to these sins, as 55% look at pornography at least once a month and 35% cheat on their spouses in an extramarital affair. In a joint venture commissioned by Proven Men Ministries and conducted by the Barna Group, researchers found that 77% of Christian men between the ages of 18 and 30 view pornography at least monthly, and 36% look at it at least once a day. 32% of these men admit to having an addiction to porn, while 12% think they are. Christian men, more mature in age, are not much better off than the previously mentioned younger group, as 77% of men ages 31 to 49 said they viewed pornography at work within the past few months. At work, you know?
These are Christians.
While 64% admit to looking at it at least once a month. So then they ask this question, born agains any better? Researchers point out that those participating in the study include those who consider themselves to be nominal Christians, as well as those professing to be born-again believers. And even though many might think that the sexual sin focused on in the survey is primarily an issue with Christians who aren't devoted believers, this is far from the case. Among born-again Christians, an extremely high 95% say that they have looked at pornography, with 54% indicating that they view it at least on a monthly basis, and 44% admitting that they saw it at work within the past 3 months. 25% of these firm believers confirm that they hide their devices, that they hide their internet browsing history by erasing porn URLs on their computers and electronic devices. Also, about 18% of Christian men in this group of born-agains confess that they are addicted to porn, with 9% saying that they could very well be hooked on the destructive graphic content. So, 18% saying they're addicted, 9% saying I might be addicted, almost 30% there. Now listen to the next part. Furthermore, the born-again group proved not much better than the general consensus of Christians that included nominal believers when it comes to infidelity, as nearly a third of the self-proclaimed born-again Christians admitted to having an extramarital sexual affair while they were married. So you see the correlation there. About 18 and 9, almost 30% said they were addicted to porn, and a third, 33%, said that they cheated on their spouse. So there's a correlation there, you know. So staggering, to say the least, and inconsistent with the picture that we see in verse 2 of having died to sin. So this is just preferring sin over preferring to follow the Lord, right? So this is what Christ came to deal with, though. This is the stuff that he wants to step into our lives and make change happen. So I'll just read something else to you guys here. This is kind of a shorter one. This is called Life's Great Liberator. So, from the appearance of some people, we judge them to be happy. Smiles, makeup, and stylish clothes can create an impression of inner peace. Internally, though, many are in bondage. In today's passage, because this is a Bible study, Jesus clarifies his purpose. He has come to set free those in captivity. Christ was referring to two types of bonds that can imprison our soul. First, Jesus breaks the chains of sin. All people have broken God's law, and the consequence is to live apart from him. But Christ's death and resurrection free us when we accept his gift of forgiveness and place our trust in him. Then we can have a relationship with the Lord. Second, God liberates us from persistent sins like jealousy, bitterness, gluttony, anger. You get the picture. His Spirit resides within each believer and provides the power to overcome wrong choices that seem to own us. He enables us to do what he desires by bringing immediate healing or by giving guidance and strength in the ongoing battle. The Creator of mankind made us with a void in our heart for Jesus to fill. Everything we put there, whether it seems like a good thing at the time or even an obvious bad choice, will ultimately leave us wanting and will remain in bondage until God frees us and then provides the only true satisfaction. Are you one of those people who appear happy and seem to have life figured out, and yet inside feel uneasy and empty? Jesus Christ is the only one who can redeem you, forgive your sins, and fill the vacant place in your soul. Allow him to liberate you today. So I thought that was a good little blurb there. So this is what Christ came to deal with. So Paul has, in verse 1 and 2, answered that misinterpretation of grace versus sin. He's shown the power of grace is antithetical to the power of sin. So now he'll show that the power of grace at work in our lives is that sometimes missing link between justification and our sanctification. But you're going to notice here that there's a pattern to this. It starts with knowing certain things and then reckoning or considering those things to be the facts. And then, thirdly, we present ourselves or we yield ourselves to the Lord. There's an obvious pattern in Romans chapter 6 here that he's going to really lay out for us. I'm just going to flip back there real quick. So, let's just read verses 3 and 4 here. So, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, water baptism, we're somewhat familiar with, is that public identification with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. I don't think that he's so much talking about that in particular right here, as he says, baptized into Christ. So he's not really speaking about water baptism as much as he's speaking about our union with Christ. So actually, if you guys would flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we'll see a good little description of that. Paul, also writing this, says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Right? So I think he lays that out fairly clearly there. So we identify with Christ, and you can see that he's starting in on this pattern. Do you not know? It has to do with knowing certain things. So our struggle is so often with knowing the truth and then applying the truth, right? That's kind of where we stumble into either not applying or not knowing. We're either ignorant of it or we just don't apply it, you know? So this is something that Jesus actually taught. You know, in John 8, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Right? So there's that connection there. We have to know it, and it will make us free, but we got to apply it. So we got to know it and apply it. So let's jump to verse 5 here. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So he continues that same picture of unity with Christ. And that phrase, united together, planted together, is another translation of that. It's really the same word that they use to graft two trees together, or a root, a ball of roots that these plants have just grown so entangled together they can't really be separated without just destroying the whole thing. So he keeps painting that picture of our unity with Christ, and he wants to show through the rest of this whole thing that this is based off of Christ's work. All these things that we can accomplish, completely based off of Christ's work. So, verse 6, we see again, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So, a dead man doesn't struggle with sin, right? You get that kind of concept there, right? So, you see, we've got to know certain things, and he lays them right out there. We've got to know our old man was crucified, right? So when was he crucified? Like we asked back in verse 2, that aorist tense, he was crucified when Christ was crucified. So it's all linked back to his doing. He died, we died. And he starts painting this parallel picture of those physical things that Christ experienced, we experienced spiritually. So he died and we died. And he was buried and raised again, and we were buried and raised again to walk in a newness of life, right? So we died when Christ died. We're no longer slaves to sin anymore, right? So the old man was a slave to sin, tyrannically ruled by sin. That is not the case with us anymore. So the one through whom sin was able to rule over me is dead. That is not my reality anymore, and it's not yours. So I still sin. We all still sin. But now it's the exception rather than the rule. We're not ruled over by sin anymore. So we'll scoot down to verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So he continues those parallels between Christ's physical death and our spiritual death and rebirth. So we have to know we've been united with Christ. Our old man was crucified and dead. We're raised to a new reality, to a new life. We're no longer slaves to sin. So that's step number one, is knowing these things. But now we come to step number two in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So, we have to get our reality and our truth from Scripture. So, this isn't wishful thinking. It's not a positive confession, a brainwashing. We're not hoping that this is the way it is. This is the way it is. So we're dead to sin. When temptation comes at us, we can literally say, I'm dead to that. No, I'm not playing that game. I have no bond to that old man. I'm dead to that. So we must get our perspective on reality from Scripture. So the world would have you guys believe that this is the way you always were, this is the way you're always gonna be. You're that guy that, you know, hangs out at the bar, you're that guy that, you know, does whatever that I do drugs with, or whatever kind of, you might fake it for a while, but the true colors are gonna show through eventually here. But that's not what Scripture has to say about who we are, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is probably a familiar one to you guys. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So we look to God's word for the truth, and we view the world through that lens of Scripture, right? We finally, for the first time, really when we get saved, have the liberty and the freedom to finally choose the right path forward. He says right there in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign. So we let it. We have a choice in the matter for the first time. We previously were slaves. We're not slaves to it anymore. So now we have a choice to not let it reign in our mortal bodies. So there is a faith element to this. You know, the whole Christian life is really faith-based. We get saved and we don't necessarily experience some physical thing. It's a faith thing. We know we're saved by faith, right? And we have to know that we will be changed by faith in the same way, right? So the whole Christian life is about faith. We'll read Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So there's a big faith element there to grabbing hold of these biblical truths and then walking on them and standing on them. And when temptation comes and things are flying at you and those thoughts pop into your mind, you can't control that, but you can control what you do with them. And we have the choice. I'm dead to that. Absolutely not. So there's a big faith element there, but when we grab a hold of those things, he changes us. He transforms us by the renewing of our minds, and the lights go on. We get it. We can see it. We experience it. We can stop the reign of sin through knowing it, reckoning it to be the facts, and then we come to the third step, which is yielding. In verse 13, so do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So presenting, King James says, yield. I like the word yield. It's just very all-encompassing. Your whole being, stop, you know. So when he talks about our members, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about our physical bodies and our reasoning and our mental powers there, right? So our strength, our energy, our thoughts, our emotions, our appetites, our speech, our imaginations. He wants us to yield our total selves, right? So the deceptive power of sin would have us believe that there's this kind of unmentioned option within that verse. Because he says, present your members as instruments, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. We'd like to think that there is this middle ground there where we just kind of ride the fence. We just kind of don't present our members to either one of those things. We don't want to yield ourselves over to the service of the Lord, but we also really don't like the idea of being a tool used in the hands of the enemy. But that's not scriptural, where he's painting this picture that you're going to be one or the other. You're either going to be used by the Lord or you're going to be used by the enemy. And interestingly enough, that word instruments is also translated as a weapons or a tool, I think was the other one there too. So you're either a weapon in the hands of God or you're a weapon in the hands of the enemy. That's really the picture that it comes down to there. So that's sin for you, though. It always seeks to deceive. You know, we never would do it if it didn't deceive us into thinking that it was some great thing. That's sin for you, though. It always wants to deceive. That's why Paul said over and over again, be not deceived, because we tend to be deceived by sin. The devil's playbook, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it works so well, he doesn't need to come up with a new playbook, right? It just hits us so often that he just keeps on riding it out. So be not deceived, right? But sin also wants to bind us spiritually. You know, it wants to tyrannically rule our lives. And it's the opposite of good. You know, there's nothing good about sin. It always brings about misery in some type of a way. And it wants to enslave us and rule over us. So the picture being painted here, though, is that will not be the path of the believer. That will not happen to us, right? So verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we see there that law and sin go together, right? Because the purpose of the law was actually to expose a man's sinfulness, right? The purpose of the law is to show us how sinful we actually are. So the law aggravates our sin, and it shows our inability to be righteous on our own at all. So I'll just read Romans 7. It's in next chapter over here, verse 10. And the commandment, this is Paul saying, he's speaking about the law here, the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So the law and sin go hand in hand, right? The law commands us to do things, it rebukes us, it condemns us, it restrains through purely external means, but it doesn't impart any power to conquer the power of sin in our lives. So if you look back at Romans 3, verse 20, we can see that. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, right? So there's nothing there that really helps us out other than to say, well, you're sinful because you didn't keep the law. Well, that doesn't put us in that great of a place. It just basically condemns us. So to be under the law is to be damned and under the power of sin. But the power of God's grace is the antithesis to the power of sin. Look at how that verse in Romans 6:14 is even phrased. Got to get back there. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. I mean, if you cut the law out of the middle of it, it would just say, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're under grace. Right? So the power of grace in our lives is the antithesis to the power of sin. And when we're saved by grace through faith, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're under the power of grace, and sin will not have dominance over us, right? So, coming full circle on these three things, we have to know that we're united with Christ, that our old nature was crucified with him, that we're no longer slaves to sin, and then reckon or consider those things to be the facts. Through faith, it is fact. Stand on that foundational truth. So like Paul says in Colossians 3, just put off the old man with his deeds. Just put him off. You know, it always makes me think of the Bob Newhart skit where he's the counselor and the lady comes to him and she keeps on saying, oh, I do these terrible things, and I just hate it about myself. And he says, well, you want me to tell you what to do about that? And she says, sure. And he says, stop it. You know, that's the picture that we have here. Put off the old man. Just stop it. So we have to know those things. We have to reckon or consider those things to be the facts. And then we yield ourselves to the Lord, our total being, to be used for God's righteous use, right? So this doctrine of salvation by grace does not lead to sin, right? It leads to holiness. So through faith, we lay hold of that truth, and sin will have no power over us, right? So that's all I got for you. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much just for the light unto our feet, Lord, just the wisdom from your word that you just speak into our lives, Lord, and just get us to just snap to, Lord. You know how we just can get off track and just look at things from the world's perspective and not see things through that lens of your scripture, Lord. And we're just so thankful that you just give us your word, that you give us your truth, and that you just love us, Lord, that you call us to be your kids, and that you just pay that penalty, Lord, when we do sin, and when it is the exception rather than the rule, Lord, you just pay that for us, and we're just so thankful for it. Just pray for each and everyone here tonight, Lord, just that they'd be blessed the rest of the week, and just want to continue to pray for those families over in the UK, and Sam for his ride home, and Andrew as well, and just all the things we have coming up for church activities, Lord. We're just so blessed to be able to just pursue those things, and I just pray that your spirit would be at work in those, and thank you so much for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.